The problem with favoritism in a family can be very, very acute, especially when inheritance is involved. Half-siblings and step-siblings in particular can just feel left out. So this morning, as we turn our attention to the story of Joseph, it begins with a great deal of tension in Jacob's family home. Now, don't forget, this is the line to whom God's covenant belongs. Jacob and his son Joseph are in the genealogical, big word, isn't it? In the line that God will use to bring blessing to this whole world, because ultimately it leads us to Jesus Christ. However, as we begin Joseph's story, even though his family have now finally settled in the land that God has promised to his great-grandfather Abraham, there is a great deal of animosity and stress and strain among the brothers. Let's read Genesis 37, verses 1 to 11. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the son of his father's wife, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't find a kind word to say about him. One night, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field. We were tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed down before mine. His brothers responded, "So you think you will be our king? Do you? Do you actually think you're going to reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. "Listen, I've had another dream," he said. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down before me." This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers, and his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" he asked. "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. The story of Joseph, as it begins in Genesis chapter 37, starts with the little phrase in verse 2, "This is the account of Jacob and his family." And if you can remember back to the previous times that we've looked into the earlier chapters of Genesis, you will have heard this phrase before. This is actually the 11th time this phrase has been used, and it's often used to introduce the beginning of a new story, as it does in this case. The story of Joseph is a fascinating one. Joseph, the one who was going to be used so incredibly to protect his family and others during an extreme time of famine, is simply introduced as a young man of 17 years old. Joseph was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob loved her greatly, so much so that he was willing to work 14 years for her father, Laban. Then, when Joseph was probably still just a young lad, the youngest in the family of 11 at that particular time, Jacob and his family returned back to Canaan. However, the decision to escape from the father, from his Rachel's father, was both deceptive and also extremely rapid. Eventually, when Rachel's father caught up with them, accusations are made along with angry exchanges, and Joseph would have almost certainly have remembered that confrontation. In those early years of Joseph's life, they seem to just go from one drama to the next. Not long after that, there's this anxious time when his father was reacquainted with his estranged brother Esau. Joseph would have remembered how afraid his dad was. The family actually were sent on ahead to meet the brother. Only Jacob remained behind to pray and then unexpectedly wrestles with God's angel. The first time that Joseph would have known about it was when he saw his father limping over the river the next day. And surely these events would have made a dramatic impression on Joseph's young mind. And God must have seemed so real to him in those early and yet traumatic years. And although there are these incredible moments of godly intervention into Jacob's family life, leaving absolutely no doubt that Joseph had a father who trusted in God, yet this was not a godly family. Or at least Joseph's brothers were not godly people. Joseph would have watched how his brothers had dealt with the events around the violation of Joseph's sister, Dana. He would have seen how they had brutally murdered the Shechemites. And even their father has to admit that their murderous actions resulted in the family becoming a stench to the people of that land. Immediately after these events, Jacob took the family to Bethel, where God had first appeared to him when he had ran away from Esau. It was there that Jacob and told his whole family to get rid of their foreign gods, to purify themselves, and to come and to build an altar to God. And Joseph would have probably been about 13 years in that particular time and must have been profoundly impressed as Jacob showed him the spot where he had first encountered God, where he had seen that ladder coming down from heaven and touching earth. And again, it's here in Bethel that Jacob enters into a covenant, a new covenant with his promise-keeping God. I wonder, was this a turning point in the life of Joseph? We don't really know. I'm sure it was extremely significant to him. Shortly after that, there are three family deaths. And first of all, Deborah. This is Rebecca's old nurse. She dies. Rebecca, of course, is Joseph's grandmother. Secondly, Rachel, Joseph's own mother, dies giving birth to Benjamin. So while Joseph gains a brother, he loses his mum. Thirdly, Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, dies. And these events almost certainly would have made an impact on Joseph's life and shaped him into the man that he would one day become. And you can never overemphasize the importance of childhood events and their impact on how we live as adults. Character is formed at a young age. And we must always remember, particularly if you are parents or you're leaders in some form or other, we must remember how important our part is, what a key part we play in the development of young people, in the nurturing and helping to form the character of tomorrow's Christian leaders and parents within our homes, within our churches, within our Sunday schools. We need to set a good example by what we say and by what we do. There is real truth in that old statement that says that actions speak louder than words, especially in our homes. How you live out your life in front of your children, in front of young people, actually really matters, especially when it comes to the way in which you treat people and the way in which you speak to people. It means being consistent. It means being authentic in your walk with Jesus. It means that when you get it wrong, and yes, we do get it wrong, don't we? You're willing to admit your failings, that you're able to show godly grace to those around you. But also, let me speak to the young people here for a moment. See, like Joseph, life can be difficult growing up, whether you've lost someone close to you, or you're surrounded perhaps by just godless friends within school or university or wherever you are, or just maybe even your family members. And you need to remember that you are privileged, that you are chosen by God, that you've heard the gospel, and by faith you know the reality of God's presence and His Holy Spirit at work within your life. Listen, cling to Him. Stand up for Him. Love Him. Be determined to do nothing that will dishonor God or hinder His work. You are called to walk in obedience before Him. And as you do, you will find that God will stand by you, and He will impact your life to an even greater level that you can even begin to imagine at this particular moment. As I've already said, on that Joseph's story is really fueled by brotherly hatred that actually results in him eventually being sold into slavery. But it would seem that these events begin, the story begins with Joseph's dreams in verse 5. However, the problem is actually much more complex. There's a much, I guess, more deeply rooted thing going on here, because it's surrounded by this aspect of Jacob's favoritism for Joseph. It's well documented that Jacob loved Joseph, firstborn to his beloved wife Rachel, more than any of the other brothers. Worse, Jacob shows his favoritism by giving Joseph this valuable robe. And the brothers' hatred of daddy's boy, and in their opinion, snitch, is understandable, although not necessarily commendable. And Jacob, of all people, should have known actually that just the catastrophic damage that favoritism can cause. And it would seem that Joseph does not help the situation at all. He comes across perhaps as arrogant, almost willfully stupid, telling his brothers not just one, but two dreams about his own greatness. Yet, as I've already said, like most family conflicts, this is a very complex story, and there's much more that lies behind it, much more that we don't necessarily see at first glance. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, we're told that Reuben, this is Jacob's firstborn son, slept with his father's concubine. This offense cost not only his father's favor, but also his birthright as firstborn son. And since Reuben had forfeited his birthright, it would seem that Jacob appoints Joseph as his heir. It also offers for us an explanation as to why he was given this legendary coat that has been widely known as this coat of multicolored coat. And in fact, this coat of many colors is really slightly an unfortunate translation. Boyce suggests that the Jewish words that are translated in this way are actually better translated as long tunic that reaches to the ankles and to the wrists. And although it could mean many colors, or it could mean a richly decorated garment, it's more likely it means exactly what it says, that Joseph was given a coat that reached to his wrists and to his ankles. Now, in that day, most tunics were sleeveless. They stopped around about the knee, and they were worn by working men, whereas a long and tailored garment was worn by those who were in charge. So when Joseph appears in his coat, his brothers would have immediately realized it as a sign that his father had chosen Joseph to be manager over them. And it also explains why Joseph brought Jacob a bad report about the brothers. Our natural instinct is to think that he's just telling tales on them. And although it would certainly appear that he is, well, that there's very little tact in the way he deals with the situation, Joseph was simply telling the truth. He's stepping into his role of responsibility by reporting to his aging father what is actually going on. There's one other detail that's worth adding to this picture. One of only four references to Joseph in the New Testament is found in John chapter 4 and verse 5. We discover it in the middle of the account of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And we're told that this well was near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. By formally giving Joseph the only plot of ground he owned in Canaan, it makes it very clear that Joseph was chosen as Jacob's heir. However, it was because of Jacob's choice that we could argue, justifiable favoritism perhaps, that Joseph's brothers hated him, and they could not find a kind word to say about him. I think we need to understand that Joseph was not like his brothers. They were treacherous and murderous. Joseph stood for truth. So as long as he is present, as long as he is mixing with them, he exposes the evil that is in their hearts. But then there are the dreams. Now, Joseph's first dream was about grain. He dreamed that he and his brothers were working in the field. They're binding sheaves of grain. And suddenly all the other bundles stood up and they all come together around his and they bow down to him. The meaning is obvious and infuriating to the brothers. A time would come when all of Joseph's brothers would bow down to him. It wasn't surprising that they really, really resented him. The second dream, very similar to the first. Joseph saw a sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. Obviously, this involved his parents as well as his brothers. But now even Jacob finds the second dream just too much. The idea of parents bowing down to their son was just considered unthinkable. However, Jacob knows that dreams can come true from his own experience. So despite his annoyance, Jacob reflects on all of this. Of course, we could argue that Joseph is just very unwise to share these dreams, especially with his brothers. It may have just been foolishness. It may have been naivety. But there's a third option that we often overlook. Did Joseph feel it was his God-given responsibility to make this prophetic declaration? Whatever the reason, the brothers hated him for the dreams as much as they hated Joseph himself. But what we can say with absolute certainty is the dreams only added fuel to the already burning anger of the brothers. So Joseph's dreams were the catalyst that turned the internal envy of his brothers into action, which would imply that they were at least taking these dreams somewhat seriously. Perhaps they realized that these dreams revealed what God was going to do. It's very likely that they hated God for it as well. Ultimately, God is responsible for the circumstances, and angry resistance of God's purposes often reveals itself as envy. At the very root of envy is resentment of God and hatred of him. So they made plans to deal with Joseph. But that's for next week. You know, if by God's grace we are different from the ungodly people that are around us. And listen, it is only by God's grace that that is ever possible. Then the world may hate us as much as it hated Joseph. If you have turned from your past sins, if you've and your natural wicked state, and by faith you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been called, you've been directed to obey and to love God. Therefore, it should be no surprise to you that this world may also hate you, just like it hated Jesus. But what we must be very careful to do is to make sure that any root of envy or bitterness does not produce roots of hatred in our lives. Instead, we must live as Joseph lived and trust in God to care for us, even when life is unjust, even when troubles come. You know, one of the most significant aspects and features of Joseph's life is the number of similarities that there is between him and Jesus. In many ways, Joseph is a type of Jesus. Now, there are some scholars who disagree with the parallels between Joseph's life and the life and the ministry of Jesus, mainly because the New Testament actually doesn't really speak of Joseph in that particular way. Yet, the majority of biblical scholars are very happy to point out the similar pathways that their lives took. Joseph, like Christ, went from loneliness to exaltation, from slavery to liberation, from suffering to glory. Blaise Pascal wrote, "Christ, prefigured by Joseph, innocent, beloved of his father, sent by his father to see his brothers, is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Through this, he becomes their Lord, their Savior, Savior of strangers, Savior of the world. None of these things would have happened but for their plot to destroy him, the seal, and their rejection of him." In prison, Joseph, innocent between two criminals. Jesus on the cross between two thieves. And one of the things I want to encourage you as we go through these stories, as we go through this series, is to look at the subtle signs, the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in this Old Testament story. And remember that all of Scripture is pointing to our Savior, to our hero. But Joseph is not just a remarkable person because of his, this portrait of Jesus Christ, but also because he is a model for every Christian who wants to lead a godly life. Joseph's life was marked by faith. He never wavered until his dreams were fulfilled and God appointed him to a position of power. And Joseph's greatest and most important characteristic was his absolute faithfulness to God under every single circumstance. It would seem that Joseph rarely complained or compromised. Therefore, Joseph never lost his power before God, because God was the most important and the determining reality of his life. And because of this, he was able to walk in victory, even in adverse circumstances. And there were plenty, plenty of those. He is a remarkable, an outstanding example of true godly living. Joseph's story is also a wonderful example, if perhaps not the best example in the Bible, of the providence of God. It would seem that although Joseph never read it, he understood Romans 8:28. He lived it out. It says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes." Throughout the story of Joseph, we see God use insignificant circumstances and apparently unrelated events to promote Joseph to become one of the most powerful men in the land of Egypt and take responsibility for saving millions of people from starvation. God is the one who is unknowingly at work behind the scenes in Joseph's life. And he is the one who is also at work in your life. Through the unfolding story of Joseph, we are going to be reminded time and again that God's sovereignty extends over every single human heart. All things are under his control. Who is in charge of the events of this world? God is. It is God alone who exercises control for the sake of his people and ultimately for his greater glory. So what can we learn from Joseph's story as we live as Christians in a secular world that ignores God often, that does not value him? Well, I think you need to find your identity in God's word and in Jesus Christ, not in your position in society or in anything else. But secondly, you need to trust in the God who is sovereign over every authority and power of this world. You don't need to spend your energy trying to gain power. Instead, learn to trust in the one who has all the power already. The most important thing for each of us is that we live in the light of God's presence and know that God is working and guiding and shaping everything about your life. If you learn nothing else from the story of Joseph, I hope and I pray that you understand that as you faithfully serve God, he is providentially, he is sovereignly, he is graciously working for your good and for the glory of his name. And even when you don't understand what is going on, a mature and a growing Christian who lives a godly life like Joseph is someone who is saved by the grace of God, who is satisfied in no one else but God, and who daily fights the worldly influences in their life by submitting to God and drawing near to him in humble repentance and faith. So at the beginning of 2024, what are we going to do? You know, we have a choice every single day. Some would seem slightly more poignant as we've been reflecting already through our worship. This call to submit, a call to surrender, a call to realign ourselves with God, with his principles. I'm going to just come and worship again, if that's okay. And as we worship, I want us just take a moment just to reflect as we look forward to a new year. I've never been a fan of making resolutions. They last on average about a week, if you're lucky. But there's a moment, the beginning of each year, I think it's good to reflect on God's calling. I love that word that Rachel brought about being brave this year. You need some bravery. That'd be good. Will you just ask him? The Holy Spirit, he's the one who brings bravery. He's the one that fills you. He's the one that equips you.